Morning. We are thankful and excited this morning to look forward to the communion meal with the body of Christ. And it is God's reminder to each one of us of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for our sins, to forgive us our sins and to bring us into a right standing with God, that we could have peace with God, that we could be blameless before him, and that in the future that we could live with him forever. So this morning, I just want to quickly say, if you are a visitor this morning, we serve communion in our church two times a year. And the Sunday prior to communion, so for last Sunday, we put out a call to all believers that they, as they prepare for this meal, that they would address the issues in their life that, as we are instructed in 1 Corinthians 11, to examine ourselves and to account before God if there is sin in our lives, if we are holding on to sin, if there is things that would keep us from being prepared to take this meal. And Paul has warnings in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding taking this meal unworthily. So I just wanted to say that we will be serving communion here. And if you are here this morning and you have not prepared yourself, I would consider then maybe to pass on communion, because there is warnings in Scripture for those who take communion unworthily. And I'll leave it at that as we go into a brief message before we go into the communion passage. I want to take you into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I will read the whole chapter, but and we'll just look at the parts of it. We'll focus mainly on the first half of the chapter or so. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul writing, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that comes to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Please pray with me. Lord, this morning, with your word open before us, I pray, Lord, you would give us understanding. Allow us, Lord, even as the text has said, to hear from through your Spirit the truths that are being presented in this word. Allow us, Father, to be reminded, to learn anew, to be again encouraged and prodded on in our faith as we read in these texts, or in this text, the description of those who believe. And may our lives be evidence, Lord, of your Spirit within. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Paul, as he is speaking here, if you remember, I was here, and it was, it could be half a year ago when I preached here on 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul is still building on what he said then. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he is making the argument that to the world outside, the world who does not believe, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 1. And he says in verse 18, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And Paul is defending this message that he is bringing to the Corinthian church. To those who are saved, it is power. To those who are not saved, it makes no sense. And so Paul, in addressing the Corinthians, there is an appeal in his voice here, but he is trying to bring them to an understanding of why he came. And not only why he came, but what was so important about what he was saying. And so in chapter 2, he says, brethren, so believers, fellow believers, he says, when I came to you, he says, I didn't come with excellency of speech declaring to you the testimony of God. He says, for I determined to know nothing among you, to not know any, see, he did not want to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says in the King James Version, he says, I determined not to know anything among you. A determination, or it's intentional, is what he's saying. And he's not saying here that he wants to know this of them necessarily. He's saying he doesn't want to be known for any other message than that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because there's many things Paul could have been known for. When he came to the Corinthian church, he could have come with the resume you see in Philippians, where he talks about being a Roman and being of Israel and being a Pharisee, and he gives you his resume, so to speak. Paul could have come, and he could have been known for the incredible teachings that he writes even later in this book. But he says, I did not come with any other message. I came with one message, and it was this: Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the raw gospel, not all the theological arguments, not all the divisive debates, not even all the what we would call maybe the Christian obligations that come with being a Christian. He wasn't even bringing them primarily what it looks like to be saved. That would come later. That teaching comes even later in the book. But when he came to them initially, they were to know him for one message: Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's actually the message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that those who believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's the message of the working of the cross. In John chapter 17, Jesus also brings the focus of the gospel to one main point when he says in John 17, verse 3 and 4, he says, and this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you know God, the only true God, and if you know Jesus Christ, whom God sent, you have then the whole of the gospel. And from that, from there you build out. And that is where, through obedience to the gospel, that is where the lives start to change. That is where you start to see the Christian living in all, perhaps all of the I want to call them secondary issues, but very necessary issues of life, how to live in light of the fact that you are saved. So when Paul says, I didn't want you to have any other message but Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul also didn't make any rules or traditions important. His message was simply give them what they need so they can find salvation. And if you were catching it in the last part of the chapter, Paul says that it is only through the Spirit that man can understand the things of the Spirit. He argues in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man? What Paul is saying there is, if you want to ask a man what his intentions are, what his thoughts are, the only way to find that out is to ask him. And in the same way, he says, is it's with the Spirit. If you want to know what life in the Spirit all brings to the believer, if you want to know that the intention that God had for the Spirit in our lives, it will have to come to us from the Spirit. Understanding, and as we read onward in the chapter, Paul says, the natural man, verse 14, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Paul knows that if you come to a new gathering and you want to bring them the gospel, if you bring them a bunch of rules and you bring them a bunch of expectations of a church that are not even wrong on their own, but if you want them to live holy lives, but you don't give them the gospel, they're helpless to live those holy lives. It is only through the Spirit indwelling within that those holy lives are possible. So Paul says, I brought you the basics of the gospel. So in verse 4, he says that he describes his method. He says what it wasn't. He says his preaching and his speech was not with enticing words. He was not trying to convince them, to coerce them into salvation. In fact, he doesn't say it here, but you could probably even say he wasn't trying to use logic to convince them that this is true. See, the message of the gospel will not appeal to logic. We've already read that in chapter 1. The message of the gospel, at its basic introductory form, needs to be this. We need to understand, or our hearers need to understand, that they are in darkness. And in that darkness, they do not qualify to stand before God. And in that darkness, they have fallen short of the glory of God. And they are condemned to an eternity in hell in that darkness. That's the first part of the message. The second part of the message is that sin separates from God, and sin can never be tolerated by God. The third part of that message is God dealt with that sin because we could not. So God sent his Son to die on the cross. And in those two truths, that sin separates and that we are in darkness, that we are depraved is perhaps a more common term for that. The reality of that also then would be very important for us to understand in light of where we are this morning to take communion. If there is sin in our hearts, it separates us from God. And if we choose to justify sin instead of to judge it in our lives and deal with it, if we do not choose to confess our sins before God so that he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then we sit in a communion meal and we would be taking communion unworthily, because the message of the cross deals with sin. It deals with our sinful nature, and it deals with God's remedy for sin. And the response to that message is to repent and to believe. So the evidence of the need that the Corinthian church had, the evidence of their need was actually in their depravity, not in their lack of understanding or in their inability to process what Paul is telling them. The evidence of their need is, in fact, that they are falling short. When they accept Jesus by faith, then the Holy Spirit indwells, and it is at that point that the Spirit then can teach. And I believe it would be accurate to say this morning that even as I teach to you out of the Word of God, and as I bring these truths to you, the Spirit of God is making these resonate with your spirit. Nothing I could say here, if it was absent of the Spirit of God, would be able to reach past your emotions and your logic. But this morning, because of the truths that I bring to you, because they resonate with your spirit, or because the Holy Spirit is interpreting them, they resonate with your spirit, and they become a truth not brought to you by a pastor in a pulpit, but brought to you by the God of the universe. So Paul says, going back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He gives his purpose here again. He knows that the faith of every human being is going to stand in something. Saved or unsaved, human beings will have faith in something. Man must believe. An atheist believes in his belief that there's no God. And he spends a lot of time and energy defending the absence of God in his beliefs. But for the believer, Paul wants their faith to stand in one thing and one thing only, the power of God. Later in the chapter, we find that Paul addresses the fact that these believers are squabbling a bit about who they're following. Some are following Apollos, some are following Paul. And he wants to clarify that. You're not following either of us. Your faith stands in the power of God. I don't know if I will be able to properly articulate this morning, but I listened to a pastor named Alistair Begg. I'm not sure if you guys, many of you may have heard his name. He's a short Scottish man who preaches, and I found his preaching to be very honest and very kind in its and how blunt he is as he opens up the truths of scriptures and then just allows you to process them either if they bring condemnation to deal with that, if they bring encouragement to deal with that. And I've just found him to be a very honest preacher, but he uses this example, and I'm going to not be able to replicate it because I didn't write it down, but I just remember hearing in one message, and he imagines in that message the thief on the cross coming to heaven's door, and we don't know what heaven's door looks like, but he just imagines that this thief that was on the cross at Jesus' crucifixion, he comes up to heaven's gate, and there's an angel there, and the angel just asks him, "So, what brings you here?" And the thief would just shrug his shoulders and say, I don't know. Well, the angel would ask him, like, "Were you a good Christian? Did you go to church all your life?" And he would, no, he wouldn't know anything about that. And then Alistair Begg, in his imagination, he brings in another supervisor or whatever, and then so they start to grill the man, like, what do you know about sanctification? Like, how do you know you're justified? And the thief is unfamiliar with the terms, and he's just shaking his head. He has no answers for that. And then they might have asked him, and you can just imagine some of the things that religion brings into this. You know what I mean? What version of the Bible did you read? And they would start asking all kinds of questions. And then he paints this picture of the supervisors finally throwing up his hands. Okay, well, why are you here? And the thief on the cross, his answer is very simple. He says, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." And that is the message I think Paul has here in chapter 2. Paul wants to communicate to the believers in Corinth that if you come to faith and if you're going to find acceptance in God's standard, it's because you came through Jesus. It's because you came because of that man on the middle cross. You will have time in our lives, we'll have time to debate the different things about our theology and how we process certain things in Scripture. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells his followers then and us by extension, he says, our job is to teach all nations, baptizing them, he says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then he says, and then teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And I think it's the same picture we see in John 17 and in John 3:16. Is our gospel is the simple truth of Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. God taking the sins of man, putting him on Jesus, and the sins of myself and yourself, putting him on Jesus, and then in the same transaction, taking the righteousness of Jesus and putting it on you and me. And we only stand there because of Jesus' work on the cross. There's no other credentials we need. We don't need a track record of good behavior and faithful service. We don't need to answer all of the questions that perhaps it would come in deep theological debates. We come on account of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is where we are this morning. Trusting this morning that I'm speaking to believers, we are described in these verses here when Paul says in verse 6, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." So Paul is transitioning now from what the message is and why he preached it, Now he's saying, how does this apply to you and I? He says, we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. So Paul says, our wisdom is spiritual. And then he says this, I'm going to skip ahead to verse 9. He says, describing our reality, he says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. If you are like I am, and you probably heard that verse many times at a funeral, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it doesn't even enter into our imaginations what is prepared for those people that love God. And the verse very well would explain the unknowns of heaven, the unknowns of the future, which even John, as carefully as he tried to explain it in Revelations 21 and 22, John can only give us a glimpse and give us an expectation without describing to us what heaven is actually like. So the verses would apply to heaven, but that is not the context of what Paul is using here. Paul is saying, in light of the wisdom that we are speaking in verse 6, he is saying that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and the heart of man cannot even imagine what God has prepared for us. But he says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So we already know some of these things. It's revealed to us by his Spirit what these things are that eye has not seen, that we could never imagine. And Paul speaks of it often as a mystery. In verse 7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. But what is that mystery? There's a few mysteries, and I probably won't even label them all, but there's a few mysteries. And in verse 7 of this text, one of the mysteries is that God ordained, before the world began, God ordained this message for our glory, for our glorification. We will one day be with God in heaven. But there's other parts of that mystery. In Ephesians, part of the mystery, a very difficult part of the mystery for the Jews to understand, is that the Gentiles would be a part of God's plan, and that the Gentiles would be made one with the Jews in every way. Gentiles would be entitled to all of the blessings of God's promise to Israel of a Messiah. Other parts of the mystery, there's many incarnations of Christ. It is a mystery that we find in Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this about the incarnation of Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God, Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In the Old Testament, they prophesied things that they were just curious. They wondered, what will the puzzle look like when it's complete? It's been revealed to us. And we believe by faith that Jesus became man. Philippians chapter 2. We believe by faith that in his humanity, he was still completely God. It's a mystery, but it's been revealed to us. And now Paul says in these times, he says, now these mysteries, I think it's in Ephesians, he says, now in these times these mysteries are revealed to us, and we believe them by faith. Consider the mystery of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, bringing with it the righteousness of Christ. It's a mystery. Who would have ever thought? The prophets of old had no idea what that would look like. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the rapture. There's mysteries that come as a part of the faith that only the Spirit could convince us of, because the imagination of man could never come to those conclusions. So Paul says then, and then we'll just go right to the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? What a remarkable thing that God would have put all of this together before the foundations of the world, that you and I, through the mysteries that are revealed now in Jesus Christ, that you and I could have faith, saving faith, that you and I could have a standing before God, like it says in Romans 5, that we could have peace with God, the creator of the world. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? There's no man that would have been able to assemble this package together that you and I call salvation. And then Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Paul is describing every believer when he says, but we have the mind of Christ. And this morning, as we consider the significance of our salvation, as we consider the fact that we were condemned to die, and yet Jesus, in his love for his Father and his love for the world, he brings us to a place where he takes that death. We now have life and life eternal. And as much as it is a mystery to those who are outside looking in, for you and I this morning, as you sit in the teaching of these pulpits Sunday after Sunday, these mysteries get opened up to us, and we take them by faith, even if we don't understand them completely. But they are the mysteries that belong to the believer. God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And we now, as we come to the communion table and we celebrate communion in remembrance of Jesus Christ, we are doing it in remembrance of his suffering and of his incredible sacrifice and his love for you and I. He has given us his mind. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to live in light of that salvation. Live in the supernatural reality that we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. Please pray with me. Lord, this morning we are thankful for your word, and we are thankful for the revelation that you gave to Paul that would allow him to write what he wrote in this text. And Lord, I pray that these mysteries would be a reminder to us of the incredible work of salvation, not just the atonement of sin, but also, Lord, the victory over sin. And Lord, then we also accept by faith that we wear the righteousness of Christ on us. It is in the great exchange that happened on the cross that as Jesus placed our sins on him, though he was sinless, you placed his righteousness on us, though we were depraved, though we were falling short. And this morning, Father, as we look ahead to this communion meal, I pray, Father, that we would be reminded of the sacrifice, of the significance, Lord, of your blood taking our place, of the despicable sin that we have committed that separates us from you, and yet you in your love have drawn us to you through that atoning sacrifice. Lord, may your word speak to us, and Lord, as we look ahead to this communion, may it again remind us and affirm in us, Lord, our faith and our oneness with you as our God, and also with each other as your family. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil the victories win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for the cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There much whiter than snow. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in their life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
I want to thank you all for coming. I want to close out of the benediction out of Romans chapter 16. I believe a very appropriate benediction for the teaching out of 1 Corinthians 2. And Paul writes this as he closes off the book of Romans. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Thank you for coming, and thank you for joining us this morning. You are dismissed.